You may be seated and turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9. Next week I will turn to one of the birth passages of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week we'll continue on in the book of Acts. I would like us to look at Acts chapter 9. We'll pick up in verse 19. Acts chapter 9, and if you notice, this is one of the few places where the versification is a little different, so that we're actually picking up right in the middle of verse 19, but I think that's the right division in the ESV. So beginning there in the middle of verse 19. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Let's go to the Lord now and ask his blessing on his word. Almighty God, we do come to you now, beseeching you to open your word to us, to enable your weak, unprofitable servant to bring profitable things to your people by the power of our exalted prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ. O Lord, do this for your own name, for your own glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We are really still continuing through that amazing passage that, if you were here or if you were watching through the internet last week, the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus, the persecutor now in this chapter becomes the persecuted. And last week, while we were looking at this encounter that Saul had with the resurrected Lord of glory, we heard that the Lord Jesus said these words to Ananias. He told Ananias, "Saul is a chosen servant of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Now, what I believe that we see in this passage, it's maybe you don't see it on first blush, but I think once we look at some things in here, I think you will begin to see it. And it's a kind of a common phenomena in the scriptures. When God gives a promise, when he declares that something is going to come to pass, very often, and I mean very often, what you see is kind of an immediate fulfillment or acknowledgement of that, followed up by, you know, then a later full fulfillment of the thing. And we see something like that here with these words granted to Ananias concerning Saul. And the Lord says to Ananias, "I am going to, Saul is my chosen vessel to bear my name before all these parties, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And so, kind of like in a way, kind of like you watch a movie preview, which doesn't give you the whole movie, okay? So we're looking at the Apostle Paul's life today. We're not seeing the whole movie, but we get the sense of what the entire thing is going to look like as we see a kind of initial, immediate fulfillment of the very two things that the Lord Jesus said to Ananias. He will bear my name and he will suffer for my name. That's precisely what we see in the text. Paul bearing, or Saul, I'll probably go back and forth between calling him Saul and Paul. It's kind of like when you get to Abram and Abraham. It's very difficult as a preacher to bear that right when you're preaching. But this brother, Saul, brother Saul, as Ananias calls him, he shows us in his own life the truth of God's word. There's a confirmation of God's word immediately in his own life by bearing the name of Jesus and enduring a suffering for the name of Jesus. Well, as we look at Saul bearing the name of Jesus, he does this in a very noticeable, unique way by setting forth the Lord Jesus, proclaiming him using two Old Testament messianic titles. There are two Old Testament messianic titles. They are this. In verse 20, Saul says, Jesus is the Son of God. And in verse 22, Luke describes Paul as proving that Jesus was the Christ. The Son of God and the Christ. These are Old Testament, Christological, messianic titles. So let's consider them. We'll really be considering them together. They're kind of a package deal. Verse 20 says that he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. And this shows what? Shows that it has a particular Jewish focus. And the children of Israel were the last category of people that Jesus tells Ananias he will bear my name to. And in verse 22, we read this, that he confounded the Jews in Damascus by what? By proving that Jesus was the Christ. That is what, by the way, preachers should be doing. And anyone who engages in the work of Christian apologetics, yes, even today, it is possible to prove that Jesus is the Christ and all the things concerning God's word. Now, that doesn't mean people will receive it. Proof is not persuasion, but it is possible to prove these things. How was Paul proving that Jesus was the Christ? Well, especially as he's speaking to this Jewish audience, he would have engaged what? The Old Testament scriptures. And fascinatingly, and this passage lights up like a lightning rod when you think about it, there's really just one passage in the Old Testament that brings together in a unique and messianic way these two titles, the Son of God and the Christ. Now, can you think of what that is? Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, various forces array themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. In Hebrew, or in the Greek translation, literally, against his Christ. And then just a few verses later in Psalm 2, the Lord says to this anointed one, "You are my son. Today, I have begotten you." Now, you really should have Psalm 2 in mind as you're reading through this text and hearing what Paul is proclaiming, not just because these two titles appear in such a unique way in Psalm 2. If that were, you know, all that there was to connect us to Psalm 2, we might not be certain about it. But here's what I think really draws us into Psalm 2. Paul recedes after chapter 9 into the background for a while. Do you know where he resurfaces with prominence? It's in chapter 13, where he appears now to another Jewish audience, to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch. And there, the very first text that he quotes from the Old Testament is Psalm 2. And not only does he quote from it, he quotes from the very place which speaks of the Messiah as the Son of God. He says in verse 33 of Acts 13, he says, and by the way, this is the only time in the entire New Testament that a psalm or any other passage is quoted as the first or the second, in this case the second, given a number. Paul says, "It is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, of course, we have to be careful with that language. You are my son. Today I have begotten you, because Jesus Christ, in one sense, never became the Son of God, as the eternal Logos always was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. But the Jesus, the man, did not exist. That human nature did not exist until the first century. And even then, he was the Son of God. Paul, using the language of Paul from 1 Corinthians 15, he was the Son of God in weakness. The Son of God in weakness and the Son of God in power. These are the two estates that the Westminster, they correspond to the two estates that the Westminster Confession of Faith uses, speaking of Christ in his humiliation and in his glory. When did Christ become the Son of God in power? Paul tells us. Actually, it's in Romans 1:4. He says that God declared him to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead through the Holy Spirit. Christ becomes the Son of God in power at the point of his resurrection. And by the way, that's precisely the point that Paul makes at that when we first hear how he's setting forth the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, in Acts chapter 13. There in Acts chapter 13, as Paul quotes Psalm 2, he does this. He says that God, he speaks to that Jewish audience, and he says, all the promises that God made to the fathers and concerning David, he fulfilled by raising him from the dead, just as it is written, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That means that when Paul bears forth Jesus' name in the passage we are looking at in Acts chapter 9, as the Son of God and the Christ, in light of the usage of those terms not only in the Old Testament, but Paul's own use in later in the book of Acts, we really have to understand him as specifically witnessing to Christ's resurrection. And of course, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? In one sense, it's not unexpected that he would be doing that. It's totally expected. Because what had Paul just seen? What had he just been blown away by? Jesus Christ resurrected on the road to Damascus. And thus, in chapter 9, as he's bearing forth God's Jesus' name to the Jews, he's saying, he is the Son of God. He is the one begotten of God in Psalm 2, the King who has been installed by the Lord on Zion, his holy hill, the Christ, anointed with the Spirit beyond measure. So the sermon is quite truncated. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ. How is that good news for you? As we need to expand on this a little bit, how is that good news? Well, it's good news because last Sunday evening, I took the morning text and elaborated on it and showed how so many of Paul's central doctrines flow from that resurrection encounter. There's one I didn't touch upon last Sunday evening, but it flows out so powerfully. It is the doctrine of justification, one which we as Reformed Christians love so much, don't we? Think about it. On the road to Damascus, Paul was so certain that Jesus was the cursed one, the one, if I can put it this way, damned by God, because God would not let something like that, he would not allow a righteous man to hang on the cursed tree. In fact, Paul himself speaks about this in Galatians 3:13, saying, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, quoting from Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Up until that encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul, thinking of Jesus according to the flesh, he thought, this is a, if anyone deserved to be cursed, to fall under the curse of God, it is Jesus. Yet on the road to Damascus, he encounters Jesus not in his estate of humiliation, not under a curse, not being the Son of God in weakness, but rather he saw Jesus as the resurrected, as the justified one. Jesus did not need to be justified of any sin of his own, of course. He had no sin of his own. But on the cross, he became, and this is really the teaching of Paul from 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became the vicarious or the representative sinner. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Paul even says that Jesus' resurrection was his justification in 1 Timothy 3:16. He says he was justified. Some translations say vindicated, but it's the word justified. He was justified by the Spirit. So justification, you see, is just blazed onto Paul's mind, literally blazed in light and in glory from the very get-go, when he saw the one that he thought was cursed and damned, now quintessentially justified in the sight of God. You can't get any more justified than Jesus Christ is in his resurrection glory. Little children, maybe there's some more who are from afar. We don't have as many little children, but and older ones as well. The doctrine of justification is seen here. The doctrine of justification is not some complex, highly theoretical thing that you have to sort of get a degree in theology to understand. If you want to understand justification, look at Jesus raised. There is the doctrine of justification. There is the one who is justified and in whom you can be justified, that you can stand right and accepted by God. It's so glorious and beautiful in its simplicity and power. And that was etched onto Paul's mind indelibly from his encounter with Jesus, such that he is now declaring he is the Son of God. In power. He is the Christ, the anointed. He is the one of Psalm 2, the one who has been installed on God's holy hill, who is ruling and reigning. Paul even says this. He says in Romans 4:25, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Again, young and old, you want to wrap your minds around the glorious doctrine of what it means to be justified. Look at Jesus, the Son of God, and the Christ in his resurrection glory. Well, we've seen Paul bear Jesus' name through the two titles, the Son of God and the Christ, the Anointed, truly resurrection titles. Now let's look at how Paul suffers for the name. You could think of this sermon setting forth Paul's doctrine and then his life. Now we're going to see what the life of Paul, and really what the life of the Christian, looks like. We saw Paul bearing the name of Jesus, now suffering for the name of Jesus. And again, what we see here in this passage is setting forth in miniature what will be expanded in Paul's life as a whole. But what we see is an initial and immediate fulfillment of God's word to Ananias, Saul is my chosen vessel to bear my name and to suffer for my name. We read in verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. And again in verse 24, they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. From the very beginning, as a follower of Jesus Christ, Paul is under a death sentence. And he begins to bear the cross of Jesus in his very life. Saul's life is advancing by way, we could say, of cruciformity. Immediately, in a unique way, and I think in a revelatory way, in Paul's life. Immediately being conformed to the suffering of Christ, the cross of Christ. He goes from being celebrated by the Jews to being the one they want to exterminate. In Philippians 3, Paul tells us of the earthly life of glory he once had. Philippians 3, he says these words, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." Oh, he was an up-and-coming star. He was something to be reckoned with. He had all these things. But did he cling to them? Did he hold on to them? He says in that same passage, "But whatever gain I had," and he just talked about all that gain, all that he had in his favor, "I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." And he goes on to say this, "For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Now, the Greek word there for rubbish is about as base as you can get in the Bible. It's basically the word for excrement. Kids, it's poop, if I can put it in the vernacular. Think about that. The greatest worldly treasures are to be thought of as nothing more than manure in comparison to possessing Jesus Christ. Are you prepared in following Christ to lose all things? To lose all things, every earthly treasure, every gain that you might have, are you willing to count loss for the sake of following Christ? When the resurrected Christ appears to you and calls you to him, that is the path that he places you on. It's the path he placed Saul on. We can see the Christian path and the life of Paul. It's unique in one sense, but it's exemplary for all Christians in another way. When the resurrected Lord causes you to behold him, that's the path that he sets you on. He calls you not to reserve one square inch in your heart for earthly treasures, but rather to be free to follow him in resurrection heavenly glory. Knowing that suffering, here we see Paul is, Jesus says, "I will show him how much he will suffer for my name. Bear my name, suffer for my name." Knowing that suffering includes being stripped of all worldly honor, dignity. We certainly see that in this passage, don't we? I've talked about how Paul was under a death sentence. They were seeking to kill him. But look at this way in which he has to escape in humiliation. It's kind of comical in one sense, isn't it? When Saul left Jerusalem to go to Damascus, he thought he was going to go there as this great, Jewish rock star, if I can put it that way, of persecution, to come in to be the victor and to lead people in triumphant procession behind him as his prisoners. But instead, he leaves Damascus in utter ignominy, doesn't he? In shame. He leaves in shame. The former recognition he had before men, it's gone as he sneaks through an opening in the wall in a basket at night. The ignominy of this is seen in 1 Corinthians 11:30. This is where Paul actually speaks about this incident. He says this, "If I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. At Damascus, the governor was guarding the city in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands." Paul says that this incident advanced him in weakness. In weakness. It's God's design not just to advance Paul in weakness, but it's God's design to advance you in weakness as well. Why is that? Why does God design that for you? Well, actually, Paul tells us himself in just a few verses later from where I read from in 1 Corinthians 11. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, he says in 2 Corinthians 12, the Lord Jesus told him, "My power is made perfect in weakness." Christ's power is shown forth in a wonderful, glorious, a perfected way in your and my weakness. In weakness. Jesus' word to Ananias that Paul would bear his name particularly brought into view Jesus as resurrected, right? Now, likewise, Jesus' word to Ananias that Paul would suffer for his name shows that he would bear the cross. The cross and the resurrection, bearing his name as the resurrected one, suffering for him in bearing his cross. The cross and the resurrection are the two poles, I could put it that way, that chart the Christian life. And this passage shows you that Christ grants you, just like Paul, his resurrection power, so that you may, in response, embrace weakness, the weakness of his cross, which Paul likewise here embraces, so that you, empowered by that power which is incomparable to every other earthly power, might have a fuel within you to surrender your life in cruciformity and in worship to the Lord. Surrender your life in worship, that you might die to yourself and to the world. Jesus grants you his resurrection power to lead you to the cross. That's the Christian life. It's seen here in the life of Paul from the very beginning of his ministry. Now, even if you are not facing some explicit persecution, and you will, if you follow Christ, you will encounter hostility from others, but maybe we at this point don't, like many others in the world do. Nevertheless, you are to embrace this form of weakness in a life of bearing Christ's cross. Is the outline of that cross becoming more discernible in your life? Is it becoming more discernible in your walk, in your family, with your husband or with your wife, with your children, in your church? Now, of course, it's impossible to bear the cross of Jesus Christ apart from Christ in all of his resurrection strength and power and glory. But that's precisely the thing Paul says in the book of Philippians you can do. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Some people take that out of context, like you could flap your wings and jump off a building, you know, and I could do all things. No, he's saying you can embrace the cross, die to yourself, serve the Lord through Jesus Christ, the crucified, now resurrected one who strengthened you. And so by looking to Christ as both the strength and the pattern of your life, you will glorify God in every area of life that you inhabit, your marriage, your work life, your relationship with others. I pray that as we've had a glimpse of the message of Paul's doctrine, the name that he bears, and the name that he suffers for, you may know that same name and that your life may be patterned after the same name as well. This is the name in which we have life and the pattern for our lives. Let's pray.